some clues, some ideas on any kind of teaching ministry. The focus is particularly preaching, but it applies, I think, too, to teaching home groups. I might just put these out at the back there, these outlines. So today we'll look at just what I think preaching is and how you grow as a preacher-teacher. There's some outlines. Tomorrow I'm just going to go through with you how I prepare a Bible talk. And we'll work, actually might even do that together. Just my process and that. We'll work on a little passage together. And then on the third day, we'll look at how you deliver a Bible talk. Just some clues on getting up and giving a talk. So I want to keep it really practical these 3 days. Okay, begin with a quote. One of my kids asked the other day, who's my favorite preacher in the world? And I'm not sure if... Well, one of my favorites is a guy you may not have heard of, a guy called Murray Capel. Murray is the principal of the Reformed College down in Geelong. He's a great preacher, both in what he says and how he says it. He's written a book on applications called The Heart is the Target. And here's a quote from that book. And Murray says this. Through the long history of the church, and this quote's on your outline, if there wasn't there. Through the long history of the church, nothing has won as many souls, changed as many lives, built up as many saints, and strengthened as many churches as the faithful preaching of God's word. Although there are many other ways to communicate the gospel and edify God's people, in his wisdom, God has given preeminence to the preaching of his word. His word is powerful, and when it is proclaimed clearly and its message is applied pertinently to those who listen, it has massive spirit-laden potential to change lives, either suddenly and dramatically or quietly and incrementally. I think that's terrific. I love that. What I'm going to begin with, it's not on your sheet, just begin with eight convictions I have, personal ones, about preaching. I could give you 88, but here are eight personal convictions about preaching that I've developed over the years. Number one, this is not on your sheets. Number one, it's my first work. Now, I'm a preacher, but I went 11 years ago down to Melbourne to be the principal of what was then called the Bible College of Victoria. It was MBI, it's now called MST. Now, as a principal, you do 1,000 things. But the first change I made was, we had on Mondays every fortnight what was called Principal's Forum, where the boss could do what he wanted. He could give a talk or have a speaker in. He did various things. My first change was to make it a weekly forum with one speaker, and that was me. And most of the students at the college had had little exposure to what I call, what's called expository preaching. We preach through books of the Bible, which I think is the right way to do it. All they had was topical. All they knew was topical preaching. So I would expose them to the Bible, the whole Bible. And also, a Bible college isn't like a church. Well, it's similar. It's similar. And I'm the principal. I'm like the pastor. I'm like the shepherd of that church. I've got students and staff. And as a shepherd, I pastor the flock, primarily through the teaching of the word. So I wanted to model that. So my first change was that. And so I just carved out an important time each week in a busy program to prepare my sermon. It's my first work. And I think if you are, you can call them, you're mostly brethos, I guess, is that right? Okay. I can tell, you look like brethos. You're clean cut, you love the word. And you often don't have pastors. But if you are an elder in your church, and particularly a teaching elder, that's your first work. I'm leaving on Friday, so I can say this, and I can say mischievous things. My one gripe with the brothers, who I love dearly, is some of them have elders and a senior elder who really preaches. Like once a month or once every 5 or 6. I think that's odd. Can I say that? As the visitor? I think as the teaching elder, whatever you call it, you've got to teach the flock. And you're the teacher. And they need to hear you regularly, in my opinion. I'll just say that. So it's my first work. You go away and think about that. Number two, I think a preaching ministry comes to you. I don't think you hear a great preacher and think, oh, I want to do what he does. I'm going to be like, no, I think it comes to you. I think, I was a high school teacher, which I liked doing, but I began preaching, and people said to me, Mike, will you preach again next Sunday? Or Mike, go to Bible college. For me, the choice to leave teaching and be a preacher was the easiest choice in the world. It was just natural. If you've preached two or three times and you're never asked again, there may be a good reason for it. There might not be, but there may be. There may be. They may be hard-hearted, but there may be a good reason for it. I just think it comes to you. And that's it. You just got to do it. Now, the fact you want to do it doesn't make you a preacher. There are a lot of folk who want to be in a pulpit who'd never go near one. but really, it does come to you. Number three, importantly, that's why I think the senior elder should be the regular preacher. If you preach in a church, if you run a home group, and you're the regular teacher, for good or ill, I've just seen this, you'll create and shape the culture of your church or your home group. I've just watched it over years. You shape or if your preaching is legalistic, they'll be legalists. And depressed legalists, let me add. If you preach grace, it'll be a grace-filled church. If you never preach Christ from the Old Testament, they'll never see him there. Like most people don't. But I remember some years ago, a young guy said to me, he's now a pastor, he said to me, Mike, I got my understanding of the gospel from your preaching. He didn't mean from that sermon on that day. He said, as I heard you over the months and the years preach, you shaped my understanding of the gospel, which is scary to some degree. I better shape it right. Amen? But you will create a culture of the church. Number four, I want to say I love it. I just love to preach. I had a friend who's passed away now called Ron Patfield. He was a pastor in Sydney. I asked Ron one time. Ron would preach three times on Sunday and during the week. I said, Ron, he was in his 60s. Don't you ever get tired of preaching? He said, never. Never on a Sunday morning? Think, oh, no, another Sunday. He said, never. I said, why? He said, because of the angels. Which I found a bit cryptic. I said, what do you mean? He said, wouldn't it be great to be an angel? Really? You know, we see of God's glory, they behold God's glory. They hear him issue his great decrees. They go to and fro and do his work. It'll be amazing to be an angel. But there's one thing they can't do. They see his glory, but they can't proclaim it. I get to do that. So I picture Ron in my mind on a Sunday morning getting up to begin his sermon, says his prayer, looks at the angels, gives them a wink, and preaches. That's kind of how I feel. That's kind of how I feel. I just love to do it. There's my first four things. My first work, it comes to you. You create a culture. I love it. Now, any comments or questions on those first four things? My first four convictions? Comments, responses, questions?
Should I leave because no one's asked me to preach again?
Oh, no. Stick with the body. Stick with the body. Yeah. And if you're not sure, get help. That's more than late. That's what I do. My job nowadays is to help people to become better preachers. Yeah. Okay, next four, number five. I love to preach because it's something you can keep improving on, which I find terrific. I'd hate to be a golfer and have a handicap of 94 and know I'll never get down to 93. 94, that's it. I've maxed out at 94. That'd be so frustrating, wouldn't it? But with preaching, I know I can always improve. I love that about preaching and teaching the Bible. And that's why I do what I do in helping people. And I say to people I train in preaching, you'll be a better preacher or your money back. Actually, you'll be a better preacher, full stop. But you will improve. You'll improve. Number six, to misquote the Bible, I think a good sermon covers a multitude of sins. I mean by that, as a teaching elder, if you serve your people well in the pulpit, if you serve on Sunday morning a tasty, nutritious, spiritual meal, they'll thank God for you. You might not be the best church administrator or the best even evangelist or counselor, but if you serve your people well from the pulpit and teach them well, they'll thank God for you. I've seen that. People come to church on Sunday hungry for God and his word. They do. And if you serve them well, they'll thank God for you. Number 7, it's hard work. I've been preaching for 40 years. I put hours and hours and hours and hours into every sermon. If you are preparing a sermon in 2 hours, you're either a genius or you're lazy. And you're probably not a genius. Probably not a genius. Can I say that? If you're spending 35 hours, I think you're spending too long, let me say. But I spend 12 hours. In my church, we preach 20, 25, we're quite shortish. But that'd take me 10, 12 hours as an experienced preacher. From go to woe, which I'll talk about tomorrow, it's hard work. And of course, it's a spiritual battle. Of course, you have an enemy who wants the word not to get out there. So it's tough to be a preacher. It's tough. And finally, I just think, friends, we who teach and preach in whatever capacity are so blessed to do that. So blessed. I was in Perth earlier this year at a conference for school teachers. I did a workshop, and at the end, a guy came to me, mid-late 20s, school teacher, and he said, "Mike, you don't remember me." I said, "You do look a bit familiar. So you spoke here at a Keswick convention some years ago." "Oh, yeah, I remember that." He said, we had a bonfire one night with the young people." "Oh, yeah, I remember that," I said. He said, "I asked you a question about predestination." I said, "Yeah, I remember that," I said. And then his eyes, he began to cry. His eyes filled with tears. And he said, "I want you to know, I hardly knew this guy, that your preaching has made a huge impact on my life." Wow. And we all have that story, though you really hear that. But if you're a teacher, preacher, one day you'll hear those stories. You will. People in your small group or church who will say, maybe not until that day, that what that sermon you gave, that talk you gave, or that preaching you gave changed my life. Whatever. So, and we get to do that. God works through us, the jars of clay. I just think I never want to lose a sense of wonder that I get to do this amazing work. What does someone say? If God appoints you a preacher, don't demean yourself to become a king. Something like that, whatever. But just that's how wonderful preaching is. Okay, there's my other 4. Any comments or responses to those 8 convictions?
John Chapman said that the first 50 years are the hardest.
That's a Chapman, the first 50 years are the hardest, that's right.
And then he said after that, bump it up another 50,
yeah. Well, he's the great, I'm often asked who influenced me most, and for my generation in Sydney, the name, it's John Chapman. That's a wonderful, wonderful preacher.
Just a question.
Yeah.
With respect to taking a certain amount of time with prayer.
Yeah.
What takes up the most time for you in preparing?
The writing. I find the reading easy on the whole for 2 reasons. One, the Bible is... Isn't this lovely? The word meaning clear is perspicuous. Isn't you find that ironic? That the word we use for clarity is, we call it the perspicuity of Scripture. What's that mean? It means clarity. Why do you say clarity? Okay, so firstly, Scripture is by and large clear. It's not hard to understand. There are some tough texts, but most I think, are clear. Secondly, I've been to Bible college, and I've been doing it for 40 years, so I think... There are not too many texts now I have to spend a long time preparing. I know what the text is saying. I think we spend, most of us, you guys, I think by and large are well taught. Brothers are well taught, from my experience. You shouldn't need to spend that long in researching the text. And once you've read 2 commentaries, the other 10 all say the same thing anyway, basically. What takes time for me is the crafting of the sermon. Structure, illustrations, application is really hard to get it right and incisive and prophetic. That's the hard work. Yeah. That's tomorrow. Okay. What's preaching? And here's my definition of preaching. It's on your sheet. I've got some other ones, but I'll just go through the great ones. Are they on your sheet? John Stott, is that there? Or just mine? Well, John Stott said, preaching is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and God's people obey him. John Newton said, preaching should break a hard heart and heal a broken heart. Now, John Piper, a bit more loquacious, if you know Piper, he says, God is the necessary subject matter of our preaching. Not man. I heard a sermon last year on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. It began like this. We all face in our life temptations. They're going to come. Today we'll find some principles of how to fight temptation when it comes into your life. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It's a sermon based on Luke 4. It does, yes. My Bible says the heading, and the heading's right, the temptation of my greater. No, it doesn't. The temptation of Jesus. Luke 4 is not about me. Or you. Luke didn't write that with, you know, to give me some clues on how to fight temptation. It is the temptation of Jesus, which is thoroughly unique. If you are the Son of God, I'm not. And of course, as Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, the true Israel is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. It's a reliving of the Israel story. Satan says to Christ, here are all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't say that to me. I mean, this is unique. Now, you can draw, I think, at the end, in application, principles for our temptation and fighting it. You can do that. But Luke 4 isn't about me. But most sermons you hear on Luke 4 are about me and my temptation. That's not Luke's purpose. It's about Jesus. So, says Piper, God, or Jesus, is the necessary subject matter of our preaching. In his majesty and truth and holiness and righteousness and wisdom and faithfulness and sovereignty and grace. I don't mean we shouldn't preach about nitty-gritty practical things like parenthood and divorce and AIDS and gluttony and television and sex. What I mean is that every one of those things should be swept up into the holy presence of God and laid bare to the roots of its godwardness or godlessness. It's not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. Someone else can do that. But most of our people have no one in the world to tell them, week in and week out, about the supreme beauty and majesty of God. And so many of them are starved for this God-centered vision. A classic is, I hear it all the time, sermons on Matthew 8, where Jesus stills the storm. What's the application for Matthew 8, Jesus stills the storm? In most sermons, what do you hear is the application. But in every sermon, he'll still your storm. Because this is about you, actually, Matthew 8. In your life are storms. The storms of your wayward teenage child, the storm of your marriage, the storm, and Jesus stills your storms. What nonsense. No, he doesn't. He might do, but there's no promise he'll do that. But it's not about you and your storm. What's Matthew 8 about? The one who speaks to creation and it falls silent. And what the disciples say at the end? Oh, Lord, thank you. Will you still my talk now? No. They say, wow. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Wow. When I preach Matthew 8, the response I want from my people is, wow, what a Jesus, what a Savior. That's a greater blessing to them than some false promise that he's going to fix your crummy marriage or fix your way. We'd love that. And he cares about that. You see, but we do it all the time, don't we? Okay. All right. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said this. What's preaching? Famous words, logic on fire. A theology which does not take fire is a defective theology. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. I say again, that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatever to be in the pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. That's great. That's great. I agree with him. So there's four quotes. Any comments about those quotes by the great ones?
Sorry, if you're teaching chapter of Romans.
Yes.
Do you listen to the four sermons of
Martin Lloyd-Jones? I know, it's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, he's a great preacher, and God bless him. But really, I think with Lloyd-Jones, you lose the forest for the trees, don't you? There's so much detail there. No, I don't listen to all 40. I don't listen to one of them, actually. There's a great one. Here's my definition. Then I'll take it apart line by line. It's on your sheet. Now, this is not expansive. I could say more about prayer and the glory of God. But here's, I think if you do this, you've ticked the boxes for a God-honoring, faithful sermon. It's this. It's the explanation, application, proclamation to the mind, heart, and will of God's timeless word for the transformation of this people at this particular place and time. And let me flesh this out. Paul says an elder is apt to teach. So your job, my job, is to teach. That's the first qualification. It should be clear. If regularly people are confused by your talks, become a plumber. Okay? If regularly they say, I thought I understood this text, but now after hearing you preach, I just don't get it at all, become an accountant. Okay? That happens all the time. You're not a teacher, all right? You teach. You explain the text, what the text means. That is, when God revealed this text, what was his purpose? Someone said to me the other day, when you preach in your congregation is Moses who wrote Numbers or Paul who wrote Romans. He's hearing your sermon. And what's Moses doing as you preach? Is he going, that's what I meant? Or is he going, that's not what I meant? That's so helpful. God revealed through the writer a message for us. My job is simply to work out when God revealed that to Moses or Isaiah or Matthew or Paul, what was that message? Give that to them properly applied. That's my job. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are all about Jesus. That's the message. So I must show people Jesus. So that's, and I teach people that. So I'm a teacher. So you've got to know the Bible's big story. You've got to know the Bible's big story. I heard a sermon of Mariah Bruce a while ago on Genesis 26. I'm not sure what Phil's preaching on this week. I hope it's not. Anyway, I heard a sermon in Genesis 22 where Abraham offers Isaac on the mountain. Application. Which is the right one, have the faith of Abraham. And I said, is that it? When God revealed this, is that it? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Climb a mountain with the wood of the sacrifice on his back and lay him on the altar. to be sacrificed. And it's just about the faith of Abraham? Really? Don't you see the Bible's big picture? What did Jesus say? All written about me in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, my death, resurrection must be fulfilled. The Old Testament's about Jesus, isn't it? And it all points to him. And a teacher will show that. So we teach, just so we explain the text. Secondly, we apply the text. What's that mean for us today? Very important. Let me say, I think that's the hardest part of any Bible talk. It is the hardest part. So we get it wrong. You know, like Matthew 8, it's about life's problems, life's storms. We get it wrong all the time, I think. But here's the thing. I think if you can nail the application well, it takes your Bible talk, your study, to the next level. It really does. It makes such a difference to get it right. So it's so important, application. And often just not done, or done badly. And thirdly, proclamation. When I teach in Sydney to my friends there, I'm a Sydney Anglican. Before I speak, I'm introduced with these words. Mike will now come and explain the Bible to us. I think, well, yes, but I plan to do more than that, okay? I'm not just explaining. This isn't a classroom. I'm not the professor. This is a church. I'm the preacher. And I'm going to proclaim. I'm going to preach. I'm going to exhort, rebuke, encourage, admonish, challenge. I'm going to preach. So if I have a big circle there, which is preaching. A large subset is teaching. But outside that is more than teaching, which is what I call, which is preaching, isn't it? Which is preaching, saying, today God says to us, thus says the Lord. It's announcing, it's proclaiming, heralding, announcing, speaking with authority. Guys, God says to us today this. That's preaching. It's not preaching and teaching aren't coterminous. Okay? I think they are closely related, but not the same thing. There's a preaching dimension to it. Okay, any comments on that? Explaining, applying, proclaiming. Okay? Comments, questions? To the mind. My hope this week is you'll find the talks intellectually stimulating. If you don't, I failed you to some degree. Tonight's Numbers 5, which is a strange passage. I hope tonight your minds are engaged. Whenever I spoke at Christmas last week in my church, it's hard preaching on Christmas, isn't it? Because after the first 50 years, what do you say about Christmas that's new or fresh? But I try. I try to preach a sermon which isn't like the previous 49. I just try to give something which has a freshness intellectually for people. The saints have been there all the years, godly saints, are engaged intellectually. I hear some talks, and after the first 2 minutes, I know what they're going to say. I've heard it all before. So I just frankly sort of drift off a bit because I know what's coming. I don't want that. Stretch my mind, feed my mind. Secondly, move my heart. Now again, the text will shape the degree to which your heart is moved or your mind, but the text will shape that. But you're preaching on a lament from some of the Psalms. Well, goodness me. If the heart aren't moved by your preaching on the laments, something's missing, isn't it? I mean, the poetry of the Psalms is powerful emotionally. I mean, Paul would break out in doxology in the middle of his writing. And we are emotional beings. So don't run scared of emotions. I mean, don't manipulate them in a godly way. But the gospel is powerfully emotive. So we speak to the emotions. I think, friends, if their heart is unmoved, the will won't act. And thirdly, the will. Which doesn't mean here's five things to do this week. Which you hear in so many sermons now. Come to church every week, read your Bible more, pray more, and tell your friends about Jesus. You hear that all the time. And it makes not a scrap of difference. Now, there are times to say, if the text says that. So I heard a sermon in one of my groups on Paul's prayer to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, I thank God for your faith and love grounded in hope. I thank God. What was the sermon? Do you have faith in God? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you a man of hope? So suddenly a prayer of thanksgiving becomes a preacher's guilt trip. That sermon does not lead me to say, here's three things to do. I'd be saying, as a preacher to my church, I thank God for the saints in Lismore. I thank God for you as your teaching elder. I thank God that whatever it might be. But so the will isn't always, here's things to do. It might be. I gave a sermon some years ago on John the Baptist preaching. The one who has too close gives the one who has none. To a church of people with many coats and cars and DVDs and computers, etc. Well, that's a do thing. That's a do thing, but not all are. But we preach to the will. So we preach to the whole person, the mind, the heart, and the will. And we preach God's timeless word, which means all of it. Which is why I preach expository sermons. I preach topical, but it's not my bread and butter. My bread and butter is Romans and Colossians and Numbers and Lamentations. And let me say, friends, it should be your bread and butter too. I was in Malaysia a couple of years ago, and a pastor there, good guy, from a Brethren church. And the two are synonymous, good guy, Brethren church. He said, I'm preaching through Romans. I said, great. Yeah, I'm doing, we did, in sections, Romans 1 to 3, Romans 1 to 4, Romans 5 to 8, and Romans 12 to 16. I said, just run that by me again. 1 to 4, 5 to 8. So maybe you just count differently in your country, but in my country, after 8 comes 9. Oh, I'm not preaching Romans 9. No. If you come back next year, can you do a church camp on Romans 9, 10, and 11? Look, you just can't do that. I know Romans 9 is tough, but you can't do that. They need to hear Romans 9, don't they? And 10 and 11. They need to hear the whole Bible. The whole Bible. So what I do in our preaching program is we make sure they hear, over, say, 2-3 year period, some law, it might be Numbers, some history, it might be 1 Samuel, Chronicles, some wisdom, some prophets, Gospel, Epistle, Revelation. They hear the whole scripture. That's our job. That's our mandate from God. Preach the word. All of it. Not just bits here and there. What's the goal of a sermon? The goal of a sermon is not to get the passage right. The goal of a sermon is not exegetical faithfulness. The goal of any Bible talk or Bible study is life transformation. The goal of Phil's talk this morning was that we have the faith of Abraham. The means to that end is being faithful to the Bible. But don't confuse the means with the end. I haven't come here this week to help you to get the Bible right. I've come here this week to help you and me to be more holy. Life transformation. That's why it's bathed in prayer. I don't need to pray to get the text right. I could be an atheist and get the text right if I've got a smart enough mind. I can learn principles of context and meaning. I can do that. I can't change the human heart. I can't make you hunger and thirst for righteousness. I can't do that. Only God can do that. So I pray. And finally, it's the transformation of this people at this place and time, which means the people God has entrusted to you to speak to, your particular flock. Like our Lord in Revelation 2 and 3, to the church in Smyrna, I say this. The church in Pergamum, I say this. A different word, he knows each church. I go to an Anglican church in Melbourne, the oldest church in the city, St. James Old Cathedral. Now this isn't being taped, so I can talk a bit about it. It's a church which was 70 years ago Anglo-Catholic, probably liberal. It's now in the preaching evangelical. 60, 70 people. They love their church. Some love Jesus too. Many, I don't know where they stand with God. I'll tell you about two of them. There's Lorraine. Lorraine's in her 70s, been there all her life. She has cancer, slow-acting cancer. I preached 2 years ago on Easter Sunday on 1 Peter 1 that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can be sure we're going to heaven. At the door, she shook my hand and said, "Mike, I wish I had your sure hope." 70, dying, no sure hope. Now, she might be saved, I just don't know. I've seen progress over the last few years, I just don't know. In my church is Michael, and this will be for you a little controversial. 5 years ago, Michael's son, I think, he died of an epileptic fit. That cost Michael his second marriage. He went and had a breakdown. He attempted suicide. Michael's been all his life latently homosexual. In a depressed state, he went, in his words, on a homosexual binge and contracted AIDS. And for the first time in 60 years, discovered sexual ecstasy. Not with his wives, with a man. He has a Filipino lover, 25, who I think is ripping him off. He comes to my church. And he loves it. He loves the singing, the liturgy, the preaching. But for him, there's one no-go area. That is his sexuality. I can't give him any word of assurance. His sin, I think, is unto death. And I pray for repentance. My point is simply this. They're two of the sheep in my flock. In my flock are healthy sheep. In my flock are damaged sheep. Dying sheep. But they're my sheep. But God's given to me. So when I prepare my sermon at St. James, in my mind's eye is them. They don't dictate what I say, the Bible does. But it shapes to some degree how I apply it, my tone of voice. But that's in my mind's eye is this flock, and I speak to them. When I come here, I kind of guess what you might be like and sort of try to, but it's a more generic kind of talk. But if I was preaching to your church regularly, it'd be a specific talk. I'd use your names. I'd talk to you by name in a nice way. I wouldn't say, "Harry, repent." Now, my point is, it's to this people, like Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, it's this people in Brisbane, Lismore, old Banger Bang, whatever, old whatever we are, in 2016. Right? That, I think, is preaching. Explaining, applying, proclaiming to the whole person God's word for their transformation in Christ-likeness at this place and time. Okay. Any responses or questions? Pardon?
You've taught in Pakistan.
I've taught in Pakistan, yep.
So how does that differ?
Oh, it differs quite a bit. It takes a long, long time to understand their place and time, where they're from. I preach more simply. I apply it to their situation. It's an honor-shame culture, which I think is the great barrier to their maturity as believers, an enormous barrier. I try to hit that as much as I can in an appropriate way. If I'm preaching anywhere at a regular basis, often if I go to a place to preach, I'll spend the afternoon just walking around the suburb. Not often, from time to time. I go to the supermarket. Is it a bookshop here? No. Okay. It's not a reading suburb. I just try to get a feel for the place that maybe when I come to apply the sermon, I just try to, if I can, know something about the place. Or talk to the pastor, tell me about your people. How many, age range, demographics, are they Anglo, many from other backgrounds? I try to find out about them. So do what I can to speak into their situation. But with my own people, I speak to 10, 12 times a year. I know them well now, and I can speak to them at this place and time. Yeah. Pretty well.
Would you do that generally throughout?
Yep. Hardly a sermon where I wouldn't have a gospel application. I just think it's the right way to read the Bible. Also, when you preach, you're teaching your people how to read the Bible. And if you don't bring a gospel up, now it doesn't mean, as some preachers do, the cross in every sermon. The gospel is more than the cross. Yes, it's Christ's lordship. The resurrection is high priestly work. There's so much of it there. But I just think the whole Old Testament is saying he's coming. The new is saying he's here. So when I preach the Old Testament, I do what the Bible does. I do two. When I come to apply the Old Testament, I do two things, almost always. I bring, first of all, a word of moral application, a word for Christian living today. So for Numbers, Leviticus, some aspect of holiness. Secondly, I bring a gospel word. This points forward to Christ in this way. And you'll hear that tonight. I'll have two applications from Numbers 5, one moral, one gospel. That's what the New Testament does. Take the Cain and Abel story. 1 John says, don't be like Cain, who hated his brother, but love one another. Moral application. Hebrews says that the blood of Christ cries out more loudly than the blood of Abel. Gospel application, you see? So I do both gospel and moral in most Old Testament sermons. So yeah, there would not be hardly an Old Testament sermon which wouldn't point to Christ, because that's, Jesus says that's how to read the Old Testament. And for most preachers, that's radical, because most preaching on the Old Testament is simply moral. It's moralistic, and that's all. And I think we sell our people short. Any other questions? Okay. Why we preach? I thought, why could I read Nehemiah? Just turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Paul has just said, as he said last night, that all scripture is God-breathed. It makes us wise to salvation through faith in Christ. It trains us in righteousness, equips us for every good work. Then he says, chapter 4. Now, I'm going to pick on somebody. Who doesn't mind being picked on? I think you wouldn't mind being picked on. You look like a mature Christian. Okay, would you start to read for us, please? I'm going to pick on you. 2 Timothy. And you can phone a friend to get some help, okay? 2 Timothy 4. Before then, here we go.
You was in there somewhere.
It's in there somewhere. Titus, right before. There we go, 2 Timothy 4. In the presence. Start with that.
In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus.
Stop. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus. In the context of preaching, what does that mean?
We're in a holy place.
You're in a holy place, yeah. Anything else? Does he say, in the presence of the assembly? In the presence of the watching and listening elders? He could do, but he doesn't. In the presence of who? God and Christ Jesus. That's it. See, when you preach or teach the Bible, you teach primarily to the audience of one. In my church is Michael. My text is Romans 1, where Paul speaks about homosexuality. The pressure on me, because I love Michael, is to water down what Paul says there, isn't it? Because I love him, and I'll upset him and hurt him, and he might leave. But I don't preach primarily to Michael. I preach to God. Read on.
Who will judge the living and the dead?
Stop. Okay. Following on from that, what does that say about preaching?
Cannibal.
A cannibal. Exactly. On the last day. So don't break a leg to be a preacher. Really. I mean, someone said to me the other day, there are so many preachers in our world who on the last day, you wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Isn't that right? Who preach that prosperity gospel, that heinous teaching. They've just preached faithlessly, and they've been to Bible college, and they know the truth. And one day they'll answer to God. If you've never known the truth, okay. But have known the gospel, and then I preach Christ crucified, and stand before God, who say, I gave you this message, I gave you the Bible and the tools. Why didn't you do it? You faithless servant. That's scary, isn't it? I think it's scary. It's meant to be scary. Read on.
And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge.
What's a charge? What's a charge? A word of God, yes. If I give you a charge, what have I given you?
Responsibility.
Yes. I can give you some advice. It's more than an exhortation, isn't it? I just think it's a solemn command. And what's the charge? Preach the word. And that is in the context of what we just said, the scriptures. Just talk about them making us wise to salvation. Preach that word. All of it. I go each year to the Philippines to work with Pentecostal pastors who've never heard a Bible sermon. All they hear is folk from America who pull out a verse, pull out a word, and go anywhere with it. It's all they know. It's all they know. They love our Lord. They love the word. I say, do you love the Bible? Oh, amen. Do you preach the Bible? Amen. The whole Bible? Silence. What's Paul say? Preach the word. So why don't you? Why don't you preach Exodus? And all of it. Because we've never been taught how to. That's what I do. So preach the word. Those two verses are enough for me. That's all I need. That's all I need. I preach to God, knowing I'll answer to God. I obey his charge to preach the word. Again, any comments on that or questions? Testimony? Okay. So we preach. Let me say also, people like to hear talks. So I don't believe the rhetoric you hear around the place now, like this one. I read this a while ago. It's called Lust After Just 6 Minutes. The evidence mounts. We're learning why so much preaching and teaching produces thin results in the lives of the recipients. It's not due to the speaker's lack of charisma or failure to prepare or theological imprecision. It's not due to the irrelevance of the message. It's as relevant as ever. Rather, it's due to how our brains are wired. Much of the typical 20 to 40 minute lecture style monologue never makes it to the brain or the heart. So much of the finely prepared and delivered teaching falls literally on deaf ears. Educators have been studying this phenomenon for some time now. They've found that the average engagement time with any teaching video maxes out at 6 minutes. The average adult attention span has dropped from 12 minutes a decade ago to just 5 minutes now. That means if a preacher or teacher speaks for 30 minutes, the audience will tune out 84% of the message. My response is, if a boring preacher speaks for 20 or 30 minutes, they'll tune out 84% of the message. But if it's a well-constructed sermon, well-applied, well-delivered, they'll listen for 30, 40, 50, even 60. They'll travel from Brisbane to Old Boolaboo to hear long talks. They will. They'll go down to Sydney to hear them. They'll travel miles to hear long talks. People like talks. I heard a quote by Boris Johnson. Here's my authority. Boris Johnson. Need I say any more? He's now Foreign Secretary for Britain. Boris Johnson said this about political speeches. Here's his advice. Start with a gag at the beginning. Well, not necessarily. And then something serious. And then transport them off. People like to listen to a speech. And he's right. I was an American election junkie. I could not get enough of those last 6 months. I know it's perverse. I was just addicted to the whole thing. I watched the conventions. I heard the speeches. I've downloaded Barack Obama's. Barack Obama, they were great. I mean, Barack Obama, when he became president in 2008, his speech, which is a long speech, held a nation spellbound for half an hour. Really. I'd rather hear a great talk than read a book, actually. I like books. But so don't believe the rhetoric. People can hear and enjoy and be blessed by long. Now, I don't think we should be preaching every week, in my opinion, for an hour. That's my opinion. People ask, how long should you preach for? In my view, most preachers are 25-minute preachers, in my opinion. To be a regular 40-minute preacher week by week, you've got to be, in my view, out of the box. And few of us are. Few of us are. Most of us, I think, are good. We're not exceptional. So my advice is around 25 minutes. But people can listen to that easily. They can. So don't believe the rhetoric. Any comments? Okay. I think, when do we finish, Phil? Phil's walked in with that kind of wind-up look on his face. I'll do one more thing. Preaching, learning, and improving. My conviction is, if you are a Bible teacher or preacher, if you are, you can improve. You can get better. And there's two ways to get better. Two ways. The first is the 10,000 hour rule. You heard of that? Ruth, you know the 10,000 hour rule? Heard of it?
I'm not Ruth, but yes.
I'm sorry, you're
Leonie.
Yes, Ruth's your twin, I'm sorry. Have you heard of it, Leonie? What is it? That's right. Yes, exactly. So I was born in Liverpool. I was born in Liverpool, England. Where the Beatles come from? They used to talk really funny like they do in Liverpool, but now I talk like you do. By the way, did we know if we won overnight? Never mind. We played overnight. Liverpool played Stoke, and I like. Never mind. I was born in Liverpool, and if you do find out, let me know, please. I love Liverpool Football Club. But I was born in Liverpool with the Beatles, greatest group in the world. He spent 2 years in Hamburg playing six weeks a night, 4 or 5 hours, 8 hours every night, became a supergroup. This played for thousands of hours. It's true in anything. You don't become a better golfer by playing less golf. You've got to play more golf. So it's just, the truth is, the more you do it, the better you get. If you're a Bretho church and you want to train your young people to preach, give them the pulpit. Regularly. If in your church is a young guy who can preach well, and you want to nurture him to be a really good preacher, you've got to give him the pulpit as much as you can. You've got to practice. You've got to practice again and again and again. But along with that, you need not just practice, you need to have a coach. Because if you do something wrong, 10,000 times, it just gets even more wrong. Okay? You need a coach to sit down with you and say, the reason people fall asleep at this point is because you do this. So, an example, a guy's coaching. A big thing in my teaching is the importance of eye contact. I said to him, James, I've watched you now for a year. You look at me, but you never look at me. I never feel like you're looking at me. Your eyes aren't down, they're up, but you never look at me. He stopped and said, yes, I know. And I think he said this, because I'm scared if I look at you, what I'll see. I see disapproval, or I'll see boredom. So I developed over, in this case, 15 years, the skill of looking at people and never looking at them. I said, James, our job is to unlearn that skill. You've got to look at people like I'm doing now to engage them. So you see, it's not just doing it again and again, it's doing it again and again with a coach. That's my job nowadays, to work with people like you and others to coach in their preaching. And just my experience is, if God gives you to preach, you and you work at it again and again with help, you can improve. Okay, that's 12 o'clock. I might pause there. Any questions on that or anything to do with preaching? So tomorrow we're going to prepare a sermon together on a well-known text, which is often, I think, misunderstood. And then the last day on how you deliver a talk. But any questions?
Thank you very much.
Oh, good? Okay. All right. Well, let me pray for us. Thanks, Father, again, for the enormous blessing you've given to us as jars of clay to proclaim the life-giving truths of the gospel. Please help us to grow in our understanding of your word. Help us to rightly see the Lord Jesus in your word, to proclaim him, to rightly apply your word, and be pleased to work through us, we pray, to transform lives, to bring sinners to salvation and saints to persevering to eternal life. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Yeah, no, there we go. If you miss notes, there are outlines for the session here, so just please help yourselves.